Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee for the privilege of gathering here in this house to worship Thee. And I pray that Thou wilt give power in the preaching of the Word. Again, Father, I am trusting Thee for that power, because Thine can never fail. The words which Thou Thyself shall give me must prevail. Please give those prevailing words today, and to Thee we shall give the glory for all that is accomplished thereby. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 14, it records a question here, a twofold question, which demands an answer. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? This passage in its context, commentators believe, describes the judgment of God upon the armies of King Sennacherib. Sennacherib was an evil man who ruled over an evil, idolatrous nation, and you can read more of him and the judgment of God upon him and his armies in the chapters that follow this one. When the king of Assyria would come against Hezekiah and the people of Judah, God would work a great deliverance on behalf of his people. The Lord himself would bring down the enemy, and he would consume them with the fire of his wrath. You see in verse 12 of chapter 33, it records, "And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, shall they be burned in the fire." This destruction of Sennacherib's army was to have a profound effect upon all those who witnessed it. And verse 14 describes that reaction. Verse 14 says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites." Then we have the words that they speak. "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" In Jerusalem itself, which is signified by the name Zion here, people would be frightened by the judgments of God. For having seen the wrath of the Lord poured out upon others, they themselves, having sinned against God, might well suffer the same or even a worse fate. The sinners in Zion are afraid, and they are seen to say, in reaction to this judgment, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Now these words do have also a present day application. This verse 14 is a most solemn text when we take it in a gospel sense. And there are three simple thoughts that I believe are suggested to us in these words, these questions that are posed by those sinners and those hypocrites. I want you to notice with me, first of all, that in the text there is a justified fear spoken of. It is a very justified fear. The fact that sinners are afraid in Zion, and that fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites, it's not surprising to read of that. People in Zion who were not right with God were perfectly justified in being petrified by what they witnessed, because God in righteous anger was pouring out his fury upon the Assyrian armies. If you go over to one of the chapters that I alluded to, Isaiah chapter 37, you will see in verse 36 that the destruction that's spoken of, The judgment that is recorded in chapter 33 is crystallized in these words, verse 36 of chapter 37. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. In other words, when the people of God and the armies of the Lord arose early in the morning, all those that had come against them were dead. The angel of the Lord had put forth his hand of judgment against them. Now, the Assyrian armies were enemies of God's people. They were idolaters. They were wicked sinners. Chapter 37, verse 6 makes that clear. And also verse 38. Verse 6 says, And Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say unto your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. They were blasphemers. They were not worshippers of God. The king himself is mentioned in verse 38. It came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with the sword. You can see clearly here he was an idolater. The people of Assyria were blasphemers. They were idol worshippers, and God overthrew them. God destroyed them. Now here's the question that was coming to the minds of the people of Jerusalem in this context. If God, who is a consuming fire, is pouring out his wrath upon the idolatrous people of Assyria who know nothing of the privileges of Israel, how much more will he not punish those that are in the holy city of Zion? Would there not be a greater punishment inflicted upon people who were living in the very precincts of God's house and were privileged above all other peoples on the earth? And the answer to that is yes, they had every right to be afraid. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. And men and women, there are places in the world today that are far less privileged than this country. There are people in the world today far less privileged than people who live in the United States of America. And I'm not talking about the social conditions. I'm not talking about the fact that we have more to eat than they have. I'm not talking about the fact that we throw out, as far as food is concerned, more than some of those people ever consume, which is a sin. It's a grave sin. I'm not talking about the privileges of freedom that we have, such as those privileges are. There are those that would like to take them from us, but we still have freedom today to go about unmolested and to worship God according to the dictates of conscience as it is controlled by the Word of God. But I'm talking about spiritual privileges. I'm talking about the fact that we're living in what has been a gospel-saturated nation. And that brings great privilege. And it brings grave responsibility with it. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, the Lord Jesus said, That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And here are the words I want you to think about. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And let's bring it just a little closer. Not only is it true of this nation that it has been greatly privileged where the gospel is concerned, but there are people who have been even more privileged to sit under ministries that are biblical, where the scriptures are read and preached, where the gospel is sent forth with no uncertain sound. And in this context, when we talk about sinners in Zion, we're talking about men and women who attend gospel preaching churches. Because the word Zion can have and does have an application to the church, to the visible church. Remember the great hymn writer when he talked about Zion in that context. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am. He's talking about the church. The sinners in Zion are afraid. That is, those who enjoy the privilege of not only living in a gospel saturated land, but who attend upon gospel ministry, who are in the house of God hearing the truth, and yet they are yet unsaved and in rebellion against the Lord. It is a fact that there are hypocrites in the church. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, if you look at the original meaning of the word hypocrite, it is from a Greek word, hypokrites. And one who was a hypocrite in that sense, in the New Testament Greek sense, was a person who played a part on a stage, in a play or such like. Usually that sort of person would wear a mask when they were acting in that play, so that what you had on the stage was not a reflection of the real person, but someone who was playing a part. And that's what we mean, and that's what the Bible means when we talk about an hypocrite. That is one who puts on a certain appearance, who has a certain face, who plays a certain part, who fulfills a certain role. But that is not the reality that you see. That is just a front. Hypocrites in the church, hypocrites in Zion. Now, I know that the unsaved, many of them out there, think that all Christians are hypocrites. And they're not a bit slow about telling you, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. But it's a sad thing when we give them room to talk, when we give them something to hit us with that is true. But there is no doubt there are hypocrites in what we might loosely call the church, the professing company of God's people, false professors, if you like. In Matthew chapter 13, our Lord Jesus addressed such in his parables. And he said, just to give you this one example, from verse 24, Matthew 13, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, or no, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. This is a very simple illustrative parable. It's talking about that which pertains in the wider community of Christians. There are those who look like Christians, they talk like Christians, they act like Christians, and the preacher and the elders and anyone else cannot tell them apart, the true and the false. And the Lord, in giving the interpretation of that parable of the wheat and the tares, he makes it clear that there will be no manifestation of who the tares are in distinction from the wheat until the end of the world. These are fearful words. No one knows that they're not true Christians except the Lord and perhaps themselves. But a day of revealing is coming. And to use the words of our text, they have a right to be afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. You ought to be fearful if you're masquerading as a Christian, but you're not really a Christian. It was the Lord Jesus again who said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And you may say, well, Pastor, you're scaring me. I'm not in the business of trying to scare people. I'm not in the business of trying to make people who are true Christians think that they're not Christians. But if I thought for one minute that I could scare you out of a false profession, I would do it. But I can't. Only the Lord himself could do that. But there's no doubt about it, it will be more tolerable for idolaters and blasphemers in eternity than for those who attended upon a gospel ministry but rejected the truth, who never imbibed it, who never really received it, who listened but never took heed to what was preached. Listen to these words again of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 13, verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. It will be more tolerable, I say, for idolaters in eternity than for those who attended upon the truth but rejected the truth. Did not our Savior tell the people in the days of his flesh that it would indeed be more tolerable for some in eternity than for others? I believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell, because that's what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus, to quote him exactly, said, Matthew chapter 11, from verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And he goes on, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Could I not paraphrase these words and say, woe unto you, the United States, because of the mighty works that have been done in you had been done in some of these other wicked countries, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It is a justified fear that's represented in this text. But it's a justified fear because of something else that's spoken of in our text, and that is a judging fire. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Devouring fire, everlasting burnings. This is what the sinners and the hypocrites have to be afraid of. Now, we're living in a day when many make light of the doctrine of hell. In actual fact, in many people's mouths, the word hell is used as a swear word. You hear it all the time. What the? And then they fill it in with that word. You hear it all the time. People speak lightly of hell. People talk about some experience in their life and they'll say, I'm going through hell. You hear it all the time. And I say to you, that is a light use of that word. That is a wrong use of that word. I once talked to an old soldier from the Second World War who told me that he had seen all the hell that he ever wanted to see. And I had to tell him, you ain't seen nothing yet. If you're without Christ and without God and you leave this scene of time without the redeeming blood of Christ upon your soul, you haven't seen anything yet. You've known nothing of real hell. Our Lord speaks of hell in Luke chapter 16. He makes it very clear from that portion of Scripture that there is such a place, that it's a place of torment, that it's a place of tormenting flame. And without expounding all those words, you will notice what the rich man said from the bowels of hell itself. Verse 23 makes it clear that he was in torments. In verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Hell is a terrible place. It's something to be feared. But I suggest to you today that most people think upon it as a laughing matter. People talk about hell as if it were of no consequence. Of course, they don't believe that it even exists. There are even preachers, supposed preachers, who rail against the doctrine of everlasting punishment. They don't believe in such a thing as the eternal wrath of God. Now, if you look at the context here, those in Judah were thinking, if this destruction visited upon Sennacherib's troops is a mere temporal judgment of God, and I would suggest that there must have been some element of fire involved in that when the angel of the Lord came against them, then what must God's eternal wrath be like? If this is what God does in a merely temporal sense, what must it be to have to endure everlasting burnings? Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? You know, the Bible tells us of God himself. There in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12 verse 29. He is a consuming fire. But in the context, when it speaks here of everlasting burnings, it is a reference, it is a description of the eternal judgment of God. For the life of me, I don't know how men can read the New Testament and come up with the idea that there is no hell. The Lord Jesus Christ was very explicit, very unambiguous in speaking of this matter, especially in Mark chapter 9. And by the way, the Lord talked a whole lot more about eternal punishment than he did about heaven. But look at Mark chapter 9. And look at the closing words of that chapter in the Gospels. Mark chapter 9, verse 43, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life, than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Notice those repeated references. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something from some church handbook or from some book of church order merely of a denomination. These are the words of the Son of God in the days of his flesh. Fire that never shall be quenched. Eternal, everlasting vengeance visited upon sin. In the little epistle of Jude, just that one chapter in the verse 7, the Bible says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Is this a popular subject? Of course it's not. Is this something that preachers love to preach about? Of course it's not. But as my Bible speaks of heaven, it also speaks of hell. It speaks of the fire that never shall be quenched. And these are things that we must face. One day my mother was telling me about when she was a girl. Her and her sisters used to go along to a little gospel meeting for children. And she said, when I look back on it, some of those meetings were entirely, as far as the doctrine was concerned and the teaching was concerned, they were entirely taken up with the subject of the judgment of God. She said, at least that's how I thought of it as a child. And she said, I used to lie down at night as a little girl. And she said, I was afraid to go to sleep in case I would go to hell, in case I would go to that place that that man at the front with a big long beard said you would go to if you weren't saved. You know what people in America would say to that today, and people back in Ireland? Oh, how shocking. How terrible to traumatize children in that way, to tell children about this awful place where you'll go if you're not saved. Well, that may be an opinion that many hold. Of course, the same people don't seem to find any difficulty with allowing their children to watch monsters and other people killing each other and all sorts of horrible things that happen in some of these video games, I'm told. That's okay, you can traumatize the children with all that stuff. Listen, friends, there's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. There's no doubt about it. The Bible speaks of it. And when you think about this, fire that never shall be quenched, that means a fire that never goes out, eternal, never-ending vengeance. These are things that we know nothing about in our experience on this earth. There's nothing that we can compare that with. You know that fire, physical fire, is a very deadly thing. But every earthly fire can be extinguished. There have been some great infernos in history. We've read about the great fire of London, England. We've read of the great fire in Chicago and the destruction and the devastation that those visited upon those cities. But eventually those fires were put out or burned themselves out. Eventually they were quenched. We've heard of some great and terrible forest fires here in our own country, where thousands and thousands and thousands of acres have been burned. But eventually those fires have either burned themselves out or they've been brought under control by the firefighters. We've heard more recently of some of the bushfires in Australia and the awful devastation they visited upon people. But those fires always eventually go out. They run out of fuel, you see. Eventually they're brought under control. But who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? People might say, well, preacher, do you really believe in that? Do you really believe that that is what the Bible teaches? I do. I do. One of the greatest burnings in our experience here on this earth is the sun. You think about the sun. What a phenomenal thing the sun is. What tremendous heat it generates. Think of the burning, searing heat of the sun, the tremendous damage it can inflict even upon this earth, though it is so very far away. It's so far away, thousands and thousands of miles. What a burning ball of fire the sun is. And yet hell is worse than that, because the sun's heat will be neutralized, the sun's fire will be put out. The Word of God teaches us that in the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. He actually says this. Acts chapter 2, verse number 20. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. But who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Sinners and hypocrites dying without Christ will suffer the judgment of the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. Revelation chapter 20. There's a justified fear in this text. There's a judging fire that's spoken of in this text. But also in the context, there is spoken of a joyful future. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to preach the gospel, to be able to bring in a message of hope in the midst of such an awful message. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The answer to those questions is provided in the verses thereafter. Did you notice what it says there? Verse 15, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, and so on and so on. There is here a joyful future that is spoken of. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Certainly not the sinners or the hypocrites. Who will dwell with everlasting burnings? Certainly not the sinners in Zion or the hypocrites. But verse 15, 16, and 17 provides the answer. There are those who will never know the terror of the devouring fire, who will never know the pain of everlasting burnings. They are the righteous. That's how they're described there, the righteous. And here we have some of the characteristics of those who know Christ and who have been saved by his grace. For instance, in verse number 15, it talks about their walk. He that walketh righteously, their walk, how they live. That's what the Bible means when it talks about your walk. It's talking about how you live, how you behave. Here you have a holy life that is spoken of here, and that is the evidence of salvation. You say you're a Christian. Is there any evidence of it? Is there anything that you can point to, or more importantly, that others could point to, that would suggest that you know Christ, that you are a child of God? Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. The walk is evidence of true salvation. These are the people with a joyful future. You'll see as well, it mentions their words in verse 15. You know, the words are an index of the soul. When I was a little boy, sometimes my mother would take me to the doctor, and if I wasn't feeling too well, he would say, put out your tongue. And the reason you put your tongue out is the doctor can tell a lot by your tongue. If your tongue is coated, it's not the right color, there's something on your tongue that shouldn't be there, he can tell that something on the inside is not right. I want to tell you, by our tongues, we can indicate where we're really at with God. That's how the book of James speaks of this little member that's in our mouth. It's, one preacher called it, a subject that is in everybody's mouth. The tongue. The index of the soul. The Lord Jesus said, by thy words thou shalt be justified. By thy words thou shalt be condemned. Very sobering, isn't it? Verse 15 shows us here in Isaiah 33, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. Or, as it is in the Hebrew, speaketh in righteousnesses. Righteous speech. A holy mode of speech. Ephesians 4 verse 29 puts it like this. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I hear people swearing and cursing and taking the Lord's name in vain. What does that make me think? That makes me think there's a person who doesn't know God's grace. They wouldn't talk about the Lord Jesus like that. They wouldn't talk about God like that. Something I hear all the time, just in passing through the mall or wherever it may be, young girls, older women, older men, people in general, oh my, and taking the Lord's name in vain. You hear it all the time. I get sick listening to it. It's like a reaction to everything. Oh my, and then they take the Lord's name in vain. And I'm saying to myself, is that a person who knows anything about the grace of God? I don't think they do. I don't think so. Not according to the scripture. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now I know that the doctors tell you not to use much salt. Sometimes they tell you not to use any. But the Lord Jesus said salt is good. So that's a principle that I go by. Salt is good. You can't taste the white of an egg without salt, the Bible says. So just don't overdo it, but you can use it. And the Lord Jesus not only spoke about it, Paul talked about your speech being seasoned with salt. Salt is a purifier. It's a cleanser. Our speech ought to reflect where we're at. Their walk, their words, their works. Notice that. The things that they do. How they behave themselves in society. How they live. They're honest. They're upright. They don't commit murder. They're not viewing the things that shouldn't be by a child of God. Verse 15 says, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. These are marks of grace. All these things should be witnessed in the life of the true Christian. Their walk, their words, their works, their welfare. Look at this. In verse 17, I'm talking about a joyful future for all those that are redeemed. Notice what it says here. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Here's a description of the welfare, the joyful future of all who are genuinely redeemed by Christ's blood. Here's the welfare of the children of God throughout eternity. Two things in particular we note here. They're going to see the beauty of the Lord. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. It's going to be a wonderful thing for God's people, those that are born again and washed in the blood, to go to heaven and see those loved ones who have gone before, who have died in the Lord. That's going to be a wonderful thing. It's going to be a wonderful thing to meet the prophets. And those men of God of the past, those heroes of the faith, Old Testament, New Testament, those in church history whose names we revere. But this is what makes heaven what it is. Jesus is there. As the hymn writer said, I long to see my Savior, first of all. I shall know Him. I shall know Him. As redeemed by His side, I shall stand. I shall know Him. I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hand. That's what makes heaven what it is. The hymn writer said, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. This is what theologians call the beatific vision. It is that literal view of the Lord that we will have in glory. 1 John 3 verse 2 describes that. Listen to it. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Paul, in another place, was talking about this sight of Christ, and he talked about our present experience of knowing the Lord, and he put it like this: for now we see through a glass darkly. We're as if we're looking into a mirror, but it's a very opaque piece of glass, and it's a vision that we can't see too well. It's dark. But then, face to face. Now I know in part. And boy, the part that we do know is good, isn't it? But then shall I know, even as also I am known. How am I known now? By sight. We will know the Lord in exactly the same way. Christian, have you ever thought about what it will be like to look for the first time on the face of the one who died for your sins? What will it be like to look into the face of Jesus for the very first time? Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. That's what the Bible says. And what a beautiful vision that will be for every true child of God. The world doesn't understand this. You see, to the world it is, as Isaiah 53 puts it, there is no beauty. When we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. That's the way it used to be for us before we were saved. We couldn't see anything in Christ. What's all the fuss about? Why do Christians have so much love for Jesus? What is that? It doesn't mean anything to us until we've come to know the Lord, and now it means everything to us to think about the fact that we will see Him face to face. Yes, we see Him now by faith, but one day thine eyes, Christian, shall see the King in His beauty, the one who is on the throne. The beauty of the Lord, but notice also the beholding of the land. And they shall behold the land that is very far off. Here is a joyful future for those that are truly saved. They will see the land that is very far off. And I love the marginal rendering of this. It's called the land of far distances. The land of far distances. It's a way out there in the distance. It seems so very, very far away. The land that's very far off. But those who are prepared by grace will one day see that place that has been prepared for them. The Bible says of Abram that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham always had that heavenly vision before him in his whole lifetime. He was looking forward to going to be with the Lord in glory. And this place has been prepared, and it is described in the book of Revelation. And whether you want to look at these words as figurative or not is really of no consequence, because whatever is being figured here is wonderful. If it is figurative, it's wonderful. The reality is wonderful. Revelation chapter 21, from verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And think of those things that will not be there. Revelation 21 verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no funerals, no gravestones, no obituaries, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There'll be nurses in heaven, but there'll be no hospitals, no pain, no suffering. It says there in chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. What must it be to be there? This is the future, the joyful future that awaits the redeemed of the Lord. What a contrast to the end of the sinner and the hypocrite. It's a very simple message this morning, isn't it? It's a very simple message. Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Only those that are covered by Jesus' blood will see the Lord and will see the land. Do you know anything of Christ? Have you believed on his name? Have you repented of your sins? Is Christ your Savior and your Lord? Or are you yet unsaved? And while these things are familiar to you, they're not part of your experience. Oh, that today the Lord would work in all of our hearts, that the Lord would cause us to have a healthy fear which would drive us to him. Thank God when we come to him, as the psalmist tells us, he's the one that drives away all our fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his fears and from all his troubles. Thank God for such a Savior as we have. May he be the Savior of all that hear this word today. Amen.